It's a joy to be with you all, and I want to speak to you tonight from the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, where we have quite a conversation going on between the Lord Jesus and the unbelieving Jews. A lot of questions going to be cast both ways, and I can't think of any way I would rather spend my time than to be seated in a chair listening as the Lord Jesus answered the various questions that we would like to ask him. Unfortunately, these questions were calculated to trip him up. And you have to bear in mind that these were times where they hadn't discovered freedom of speech yet. And so it was a common tactic if you wanted to get someone in trouble to get them to say something that would prove very offensive to the authorities. And then you would turn them over to the authorities. And that's the game that will be played in this chapter. They'll see if they can get Jesus to say something that will get him into trouble. And getting him into trouble should be very easy, because they can either turn him over to the Romans if he says something that will offend the Romans, or else they can turn him over to the Jewish leadership if he says something that offends them. And since they and the Romans were like night and day, you would think that it would be impossible to escape trouble in answering these trick questions that they're going to ask. Yet the Lord Jesus will actually turn the trap back on them. But before I get into these questions, I want to talk about the thing that provoked them. And indeed, this may be all I will talk about tonight. I may not even get to the questions, but there'll be time for that, Lord willing, tomorrow. The thing that provoked these questions was a parable that Jesus spoke. And his adversaries didn't quite understand his parables, but they could understand that he was speaking against them. And he gave a parable now known as the parable of the wedding feast. And he talks about how that the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, is like unto this call that a king makes to the marriage of his son. Of course, when he speaks of the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, he's referring to the kingdom as it exists in this world. Inexperienced Bible readers will read that expression or those expressions and think they're talking about the next world. Some places they are talking about the next world, but most of them are talking about this world. And the best way I could define kingdom of God is it's wherever God is recognized as king.
Amen.
Which certainly has to be this church. It should also be your home. All these places are the kingdom of God. So he says that the kingdom of God is like a king who sent out his servants to call those who were bidden to the marriage of his son. And the language suggests to us that these people had already received notice that there's going to be a marriage. But now they're to be told that the time has come. Go call them that were bidden.
Right.
Are the words of the New Testament Bible. So, indeed, from the very Garden of Eden all the way until the times of Malachi, the Old Testament scriptures had spoken of a marriage that was to come. But now the time has come. They're sent out to call people to come to this wedding. Now, the reason I'm putting a little emphasis on the word call or bid, and in fact, the Greek words are the same.
Invite.
Bid, call, it all derives from the same Greek.
Yes.
You'll see that he did not send them out to make an offer. And really, not even was the word invite used. And this is going to prove very important in the interpretation of this parable, because many have tripped themselves up by misinterpretation of this parable. They think that in the preaching of the gospel, there is an offer made to all men. In fact, many of our Baptist friends think that the free offer of the gospel is a very pillar of doctrine. Some people say that an invitation is being made to all men. These people would probably fall out of their chair, dead with shock, if someone were to inform them that never in the Bible is the preaching of the gospel presented as an offer,
yeah,
and never in the Bible is it presented as being an invitation. Lately, I saw one of the revised versions where they used the word invite here. Mm-hmm. And make no mistake that the word in the Greek is for call. The preaching of the gospel is not an offer, not to anyone. I've heard people say it's an offer to the elect, and some people say it's an offer to all men. They're all wrong. It's not an offer to anyone. It's not an invitation. It is a call, and it is a call to all men. It is a call. Now, the difference is that a call imposes an obligation, doesn't it?
Yes.
If your country calls you to military service, that's not an offer, and that's not an invitation.
No,
you are being summoned, is
yeah,
right.
Yeah, that's right.
You are being summoned.
That's right.
And the gospel obviously is not an offer nor an invitation, because Jesus told his disciples that if they reject you in whatever city you go, you brush the dust from your feet and you leave. And he said it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, that doesn't sound like an invitation to me, does it? And we're going to see that the rejectors in this very parable, in the end, will have their city burned down with fire by the judgment of God. So if I were to send you a little card asking you to come to my son's wedding, which God forbid that'll be anytime soon, but you might turn that down. But when the king tells you to come, that's a bid, that's a call, and the Bible everywhere represents it as such. Now, what's happening at this stage in the parable, the king is calling his longtime friends. These are the higher-ups of society, so to speak. But the Bible says they'll all reject. And over in Luke 14, you have a very similar account where a king is bidding people to a supper. And Luke there records in Luke 14 all of their silly excuses why they can't come. So one of them said, I've bought some land and I have to go look at it, therefore I can't come. Well, what kind of fool buys land without looking at it first? And then another one had bought some oxen. And he had to go look at them, go prove them.
Yeah.
Well, again, why did you pay for them without looking at it? And then there's some other goofballs there that said, we just got married, and therefore we can't come. Well, if you got married, I can't think of a better place to be than in the house of God. So they all have excuses. But then the king tells those servants, you go out and bid them a second time, but you tell them now that my oxen, my fatlings are killed. In other words, this is not a party that is to be. It is ongoing right now. So the servants go out again. They are rejected again. And this time, some of the baser element actually beat, persecuted, and slew the servants that went and called to the wedding feast. So, we find that the king orders that their city be burned down. And then he tells his servants, go out to the highways and the byways and compel them to come in, good and bad. In other words, my rich friends didn't want to come, so get the poor people. They won't turn down a meal. And go out and get those old Gentiles and bring them in. Now, what Jesus is giving you here in this parable is a prophetic story about how the gospel would progress. In the beginning, Jesus and his disciples went out and preached to the Jewish people and called them to the great wedding feast. But they rejected it. But then Jesus was resurrected from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And now we're not talking about a victory that is to be. We're talking about a victory that's been secured. So the servants are sent out to preach to the Jews again, this time with a better message. The oxen and the fatlings are killed. But the Jews again reject, or all of them except the poor. But then God, the great God of heaven, not being content with the numbers that had been drawn in, then said, go out into the highways and byways and get those low-down, stinking Gentiles and bring them in to my wedding feast. And Jesus is here prophesying the gospel being brought to people like us.
Amen.
Now, isn't it remarkable that Jesus would tell us exactly how we know in retrospect that the gospel would spread? He would do this in other places. Before he left the world, Acts 1, he said, ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, the exact order in which things occur. All right, now, before I continue further with the parable, I've emphasized to you that this was a call. It was not an invitation. It was not an offer. And also, it is a call to all men. So even the wicked, even the non-elect, are going to be held accountable because they did not answer to the call. But a lot of people are going to ask questions about that. And this is a point where a lot of Christians, a lot of Baptists have tripped up in the past. In fact, if you want to know where the Baptists got off track, it was about the year 1800 on this very question. They began to want to push the idea of a free offer of the gospel to all men. And they said, we can't make sense of this unless we also advocate that Jesus died for all men. So, for a great period of time there, these liberal Baptists were believers in four of those 5 points of the doctrines of grace. They went on teaching depravity and irresistible grace, and preservation, and unconditional election. But they pitched out limited atonement. And they said, Jesus died for all men, and that's why there is an offer unto all men, though they said, only the elect will be drawn to receive it. And that, by the way, is the official doctrine of the Southern Baptist Church. That is the doctrine that is in their creeds. Now, none of them are advocating it anymore because they've dispensed all the points.
That's true.
Except for the preservation of the saints. But the reason they went to these extremities and the reason they cast out this doctrine of limited or effectual atonement, that is that Jesus died for the elect and for the elect alone, is that they did not think they could reconcile that doctrine with a general call of the gospel to all men. And here's one of the reasons that they couldn't do it. Because they had introduced another little corruption in their preaching that seems very small and inconsequential. You know, a little particle is not significant unless it's stuck in your eye. And then it can blind you. That they began to call on people to believe on Jesus as their personal Savior. How many times have you heard that statement made? It's been worn out. If you want to get saved, then you need to believe on Jesus as your personal Savior. That's a strange thing. The Bible never puts that little clause on there as your personal Savior. And that little clause is highly consequential. The Bible doesn't call on you to believe on Jesus as your personal Savior. The Bible calls on you to believe on Jesus.
Yeah.
Yes.
You see? The Bible calls upon you to believe on Jesus as Lord, as resurrected, as Son of God, as the Savior of His people, as the sole solution to sin. And the Bible says that if you believe these things, then it promises you that He is your personal Savior.
Right.
In other words, when you come to the belief that Jesus is the solution for sin, then the Bible returns to you and says, He is your solution for sin. And him being our personal Savior is the promise of believing on Him. Our obligation, by the way, to believe on Him is not contingent upon Him being our personal Savior. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God is just as objective, just as simple, just as real as my claim that the grass outside is green.
Right.
Any man in this world has an obligation to believe that.
Amen.
When I tell you that fish swim, that's a simple fact. Any man in this world has an obligation to believe that simple fact. And he deserves no merit, or he has no merit. He deserves nothing for believing it. Now suppose that you were to come to me and say, hey, I believe it gets hot in Kansas in August. What are you going to pay me? And I'm going to say a trip to the Nut House, right? It's incumbent upon all of us to believe what is true.
What is true.
And there's no merit and believing what is true. And what God calls upon men to believe are simple, objective realities about Jesus Christ. And all men are called to believe those things. Why shouldn't they believe them? But now, if I'm going to call upon men to believe that Jesus is their personal Savior, putting it that way prejudices the mind into thinking He must have died for everybody. But that's not the way it's put in the Bible. Besides, it didn't make any sense anyway. Because I'm calling on you to believe something that isn't so in order to make it so.
Yeah.
That didn't make any sense. All right, now, let's suppose that you're a hellion and I call on you to believe in Jesus as your personal Savior and you refuse to believe. What have you done? You've just submitted to the truth because He ain't your personal Savior. All you did was just submit to the truth. Why would God punish you for being honest? But you're called upon to believe objective realities about Jesus. The Bible says only the elect will believe them. And when they come to believe on Jesus as the Savior, then the Bible says to them, He is your Savior.
Right.
And that is why this can be a call unto all men. And yet at the same time, I can tell you without qualification that Jesus died for the salvation of His people. That is even implied in the parable. Because has it occurred to you that we, the elect of God, we are the bride, aren't we?
Yeah.
We're not just attendees to the wedding. We are the bride. Now, the reason that people are called to come to the wedding is these people are unconverted. They're not believers yet. There's not a presumption that they are part of the bride. They are considered or contemplated as part of the bride when they believe on Jesus Christ, show that they're born again, and such as this. People have taken this parable, which is a call to a wedding, and they have perverted it into a proposal of marriage, haven't they?
Well,
that as they preach this to people, they twist it into a proposal of marriage. Jesus wants to marry you. But it's not that. It's a call to a wedding. And this tells me I'm supposed to preach the gospel. I'm supposed to tell sinners that Jesus is resurrected Lord. He is the sole Savior of sinners. You're called to a belief in this, to service in His kingdom. If you believe these things, then you are the beneficiaries of His death, of His blood. I don't get up and make a proposal of marriage to them because there's no offer to it. There's no invitation to it. It is rather a call unto a marriage. All right, now, the Jews, they're going to be, and by the way, let me, I'll tell you what, I told you I'll be short. I'll finish with this thought right here. In proof of what I've just preached, I want you to go into the Bible and look at the numerous sermons that are recorded in the New Testament. So, Acts 2, we have the sermon on the day of Pentecost. You all are aware of that. We could go to Acts 4. You got Peter, John preaching a sermon there to the Jewish authorities. We can go to Acts 7. Here's Stephen, who's preaching his well-known sermon there. Acts 10, we got another sermon preached to the house of Cornelius. Over in Acts 13, we've got the sermon that Paul preached to the Jewish synagogue and then the Gentiles overheard. And so later on in that chapter, we've got another sermon that he preached to the Gentiles per their request. And then, of course, we can move a little later here. We go to Acts 17. There's the sermon that was preached at Mars Hill. And then we move a little bit later in the Bible and we have the staircase sermon. You remember the staircase sermon that Paul preached where they were going to rip him apart in the streets. The Jews were. So the Roman authorities carry him away from the crowd. And as they're going up the staircase, Paul says, "Let me speak to them." And then he began to speak to them in the Hebrew. And then we got a lot of little testimonial sermonettes, things like this, that are recorded in the book of Acts. And now, I want you to go home and read all those and tell me where in the Bible did any Bible preacher ever say to unconverted people that God loves you and Jesus died for you? It is nowhere in the Word of God. It's done all the time, yet it has no precedent in the Bible whatsoever. What they preached was that Jesus died for believers. God loves believers. These things are promised unto those that come to Him in belief. It is our belief in Jesus Christ that shows us to be the objects of God's love and the beneficiaries of the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus died for the salvation of many who will never be brought to an evangelical type belief in Him. I believe that. But still, the thing that certifies us and that assuredly shows that we are loved of God and that Jesus died for us is our belief in Him.